Well, good morning. Let me start by saying that after a week in which we have a big national election, there is a sense as a preacher that you need to talk about the election. In fact, people have told me in my sermon, I need to talk about the election. And I get it, you know. Half of us woke up on Wednesday morning, we were thrilled with the results. The other half woke up Wednesday morning and weren't so thrilled, disappointed, discouraged. Probably some of us were just happy to have it done with. So there is an awareness today that we come to church with different feelings about the week, and therefore we should talk about it. But the truth is, this morning, I really don't want to talk about the election, right? I want to talk about God. Yeah. And the goodness of God and His promises, because ultimately, whatever we feel about the election, we know that it's in the promises of God that we find our true security, our true peace, and really our true hope for the future. And so again, I think we recognize we may come to church with different feelings today, but we also recognize the primacy of God's promises in our lives. So again, that's what we'll talk about. And we're going to do that by looking at our reading from 1 Kings. Now, our passage from 1 Kings, we heard it's a great story. It's the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. One of the great stories of the Old Testament, maybe not widely known, but it's a story that helps us encounter God as the one who provides for us, the one who meets our needs. Now, before we look at the story, just a couple, one word. This story is very typical of Old Testament narrative. It is succinct and understated. There's not a lot of character development in this story. It's not a complicated plot. And yet, hidden within this story is all this symbolism about God and our life with Him. So here's the background we need to know. This story takes place in the 9th century BC. Ahab is king of Israel, and he has recently married Jezebel. Jezebel is the daughter of the king of Sidon, which is a neighboring kingdom. Now, in Sidon, they worship Baal, a different god, a false god. And so when Jezebel becomes queen of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel, they begin to promote the worship of Baal within the kingdom of Israel. So they bring in hundreds of prophets of Baal to go out and teach and preach. They build a temple and they dedicate it to Baal. And so you can imagine, when God sees all this, the God of Israel, He's not too happy. And so He tells His prophet Elijah to go and to speak a word of judgment against Ahab and his kingdom, Israel. And that's where our passage begins today. This is what we read. Elijah said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." So again, this is a word of judgment spoken by Elijah because of their idolatry. And this judgment is going to prove to be devastating for Israel. No rain, of course, means no crops and no food. Now, with this judgment, we encounter the symbolism that I was talking about, these truths hidden in the story about life with God. Because as we think about this judgment, I don't think we're supposed to understand it as just some arbitrary punishment from God. Right? God gets upset, so He creates a drought. No, there's more to see here. And that is, connection with God leads to life. You know, God wants to share His life and His love with us. And so connection with God is like having a garden, a flourishing life. But when we sever our connection with God, when we turn from him, when we begin to trust in other things, worship in other things, what happens is drought. That life within us that God gives, it begins to dry up. And the truth is, God gives us the freedom to do this, gives us the freedom to turn from him and experience this dryness, this lack. Because ultimately, he wants us to recognize our need for him and to turn back to him freely in love, just as the prodigal son returned back to his father. So the drought comes, and Elijah, like everyone else in Israel, falls victim to it. No water, no food. And that's when God says this to him. It says, go from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the Wadi Karit, which is a valley with a stream in it. Hide yourself by the Wadi Karit, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the Wadi, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So God doesn't abandon Elijah. He takes care of him. Our God is a God who provides. But what's interesting is how he takes care of him. He cares for him in this really odd way. And that is, he sends ravens to feed him. Now that's odd, right? It is odd to be fed by ravens. That's odd just in general, but it's especially odd in the context of Israel. And that's because ravens were unclean. In the Mosaic law, you are told not to mess with ravens. Don't eat them. Really don't have anything to do with them. Because ravens represented impurity, pollution. And so what God is saying here is he's saying, I'm going to tell the unclean bird to take care of you. So what's the symbolism here? Well, it's that God can use anything to provide for us. Again, the raven, for the Israelite, it represented impurity, something that polluted. But this is what God uses. And so, thinking about our own lives, as we seek to be attentive to what God is doing in our lives, if we have a small view of God, if we think that God can only work in this particular way, well, we're going to tend to miss out on a lot. God has the power to use all things for good. He can take something that's wrong or dishonorable or evil, and he can use them for his purposes. I heard a preacher once say, God can use the devil to answer your prayers. And of course, that's the message of the cross. One of the things we see on the cross, that God takes this instrument of death, this instrument of shame and pain, and he turns it into an instrument of life for the world. That's how God, good God, is. And so again, in our lives, if you find yourself dried up, if the sources of life seem to be gone, if you're worried about your survival, maybe not in the physical sense, but in the psychological or emotional sense, then be attentive to how God is providing for you. Be attentive to who or what God is sending you, because it might surprise you. So Elijah stays by this river. He's fed by the ravens, but eventually the river dries up. He's in need again, right? Where is he going to get food and water? That's when he gets another message from God. God says, go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I've commanded a widow there to feed you. Go to Sidon to be taken care of by a widow. Now, once again, strange and unexpected. First, he is being told to leave Israel. And he's being told to go to Sidon. If you remember, that's where Jezebel is from. That's where they worship Baal. If we're in the Bible Belt, Sidon is in the Baal Belt, right? this is not a comfortable or even safe place for the prophet of God to go. Second, he's being told that he'll receive help from a widow. At this time, women were second-class citizens. Widows were even lower on the social ladder. Often they had no financial or social support. And so how is this widow, who's probably in just as desperate situation, going to care for him? And you see, what God is doing here is something he often does. Often he calls us out of our comfort zone and invites us to trust in his providence, to trust in his plans rather than our own. And we see this, of course, throughout the scriptures with the great saints, Abraham, Moses, Jonah, the apostles. I can remember when Tricia and I were discerning my own call to the ministry. It was not as specific as these calls to Elijah, a little more vague, but there was this sense that God was pushing me into the church. But we didn't really understand how it was going to work. Had to sell our home. I had to sell my company, leave our community. The whole process of ordination is kind of complicated. How was it going to play out? But we ultimately found the courage to take that step because we knew that if God was calling us, he would work out the details. And so that's what Elijah does. He trusts, he obeys, and he goes to Sidon. Now, when he gets there, he finds this widow. Unsurprisingly, she is in just as desperate a situation. He asks for bread, he asks for water, and she basically says to him, "What do you mean? I've got nothing for you." She says, "I've got this little amount of food. I'm about to go home so that my son and I can eat it and then die." Right? She is at the very end of her resources. Her resources have completely dried up. But Elijah says this to her. He says, "Do not be afraid." That's that command you find all throughout the scriptures. "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake, a little loaf of it, and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son." Now this right here, this is the heart of the story. God wants to do something for this widow that's going to bless her and Elijah. But she has to act first. And we see here this truth, really staggering principle about God. And that is, when God wants to do something for you, he may first want something from you. Often, when God wants to do something for you, he will ask something from you first. The prophet says to the widow, "Give to me first." Now, why? Why ask of the widow the very thing that she needs? Right? Is this some type of test? Is she going to be rewarded if she makes the right choice? No. The reason why she must first give is because the act of giving, it opens her up to receive more from God. John Paul II, he wrote about this principle numerous times in his writings, and he called this principle the law of the gift. The truth that your being increases in the measure that you give it away. You see this throughout the scriptures. Proverbs 11, "He who waters will himself be watered." Jesus in Luke 6, "Give and it will be given back to you." Everything in us tells us to be consumers, to take in, to see others as a means for our own goals, to hold on to what we have, especially in times of need. But John Paul II, he talks about how this runs counter to the logic of the universe. God is love. God isn't just sometimes love. He always loves because he is love. And he created the universe in love. And so love is the great mystery. Love is the secret to this world. It undergirds everything. And therefore, as you love, as you give of your life for the other, as you open yourself up in that way, whatever that looks like, right, your energy, your time, your resources, the more you do that, the more you give of yourself, the more you're able to receive the divine life in you. This story, it's about two very desperate people who have almost nothing. The sources of life have dried up. But they give the little they have, and they find their life increasing 30, 60, 100-fold, as Jesus says. And so, when we experience times of drought or dryness in our life, maybe not in the physical sense again, but maybe in the psychological or spiritual or emotional sense, when we find ourselves in these times, what do? Well, first, we trust God. Second, we seek to be attentive to the ways that God might be providing for us. He might be sending someone or something that we're not expecting. And then third, we remember that we don't hunker down, we don't hold on tightly to what we have, the little that we have, our energy, our time, our resources, but instead we give of ourselves. And as we give of ourselves, the promise is that we will find that our life doesn't dry up, but instead multiplies. For your being increases in the measure that you give it away. Amen.